I'm going to jump straight in. I sitting Nico, I have the longest manuscript I've had in a long time. And we just had a not normal announcement. So you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our text for this morning comes from verses 21 to 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we'll just jump right in and read that section together. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Do you ever read the Bible and then something just hits you? You see something and you think, man, I don't know if I've ever read that before. That happened to me this week. If you go through 6 years of seminary training, that doesn't happen as often as, it happens more often than you would think, but not as often as it used to happen. But it happened to me this week. I was thinking about how to, I had this passage in my mind, 1 Peter 2, and I was thinking how to introduce this text, and my thoughts were drawn to John chapter 17. I'll explain why in a second. But I just opened my Bible to John 17, and I just began to read. And I got halfway through the first verse, and I was just struck, just with the thoughts of Christ's suffering, everything that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2. I read that first verse in John 17. It says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" The hour has come. What hour? The hour of his greatest suffering on our behalf. Everything in Jesus' life before this, everything his earthly life before this, leading up to this moment, is like the pre-game warm-up. What would happen in the next few hours of his life is what it was for. Nothing that he endured up to that point could prepare him for what he would soon face on the cross, as the whole earth is cast into darkness and the wrath of God for your sin and mine was poured out upon Jesus as he hung on that cross. Right? The hour has come, says Jesus. These words begin the last formal prayer that Jesus would pray for his disciples before he goes through the crucifixion. And actually, he's not just praying these prayers, this prayer for the disciples, right? He says explicitly that he prays this also for everyone who would believe because of his testimony. He's praying this prayer for us. You can feel the weight of the care and the concern that Jesus has for his followers, as he says in verse 12 of John 17, while I was with them, he's already talking like he's gone, right? "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, but the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth."
As surely as God sent his Son into this world for the salvation of lost sinners, just as surely has the Son sent us into this world. As surely as the Son was rejected and despised by men, just as surely will we be despised and rejected by men. This is the undeniable testimony of Scripture. And let's face it, it is increasingly becoming our personal experience as we live in a world that is increasingly rejecting truth and righteousness. As Jesus faces the cross and the imminence of his own departure, like he's leaving his followers behind, you hear the concern for those disciples, those who would now remain behind without his care and guardianship. I have been keeping them, says Jesus. I have guarded them, and not one of them has perished. But now, I'm coming to you. I've given them your word, but the world hates them because they're not of the world. So Jesus asks, I ask you to keep them from the evil one and to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, says Jesus, I have sanctified myself. What does he mean? When Jesus says, for their sake, I have sanctified myself, what does he mean to say, I have sanctified myself, right? He's holy, isn't he? How can he sanctify himself? Well, I think what he means is he's set himself apart. He has devoted himself single-mindedly to this pursuit of God's purpose for him, this reason why God sent him into the world. He has sanctified himself to that purpose. And he did it for our sake, so that we could be redeemed. And in the same way now, despite the opposition and the hardship that we will surely face, we too need to sanctify ourselves. We need to totally devote ourselves single-mindedly to this pursuit of a purpose that the Son has placed before us. In our passage for this morning, we're going to see the outworking of these same themes that Jesus prays in John 17. Those same themes flesh themselves out in our passage in 1 Peter 5 with a specific emphasis on this idea of purpose, the purpose for which Jesus sends us into the world. Look again at our text and just that first verse there in our passage. He says in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose is it that he's called us for? Well, to find the answer, you have to go back to the verse before that. And we've been called to this purpose. And the word calling there, let me just say this before we look at the purpose. The word calling there, as I've shown you before, when Peter uses the word calling, he refers to God's effectual call that brings us into a saving relationship with him, right? This is God's call to reconcile us to himself, to be in relationship with us. And why has he called us for what purpose? Well, like I said, it comes in the verse just before it. Peter says in verse 20, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You don't know what the purpose of your calling is? It's to do what is right and patiently suffer for it. It's the patient endurance of unjust suffering. It's God's purpose for you. Does that sound wrong? Does it sound strange? Does it sound a bit morbid? Like, really? Really, Isaac? The Christian calling is to suffer unjustly? Like, this is the one true religion. Okay? This is Christianity. Suffer unjustly. To a certain extent, that response, I think, is understandable. It's certainly something that Peter expects, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is going to spend the next five verses to explain how on earth that can be possible. So what you're going to see in verses 21 to 25 is that the suffering of Jesus himself gives us an indication, first, of the pattern of our calling, the pattern for our calling in verse 21, the price behind our calling in verses 22 and 23, the purpose for our calling in verse 24, and then finally, the provision in our calling in verse 25. That's going to be our four-point outline for this morning. We're going to see how the suffering of Jesus reveals to us the pattern, price, purpose, and provision of our calling to suffer unjustly for the glory of God. Ever since chapter 2, verse 11, really, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." And he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Ever since that point in this letter, he has been calling us to suffer for Christ. And he's been painfully explicit at times in explaining exactly how we're supposed to suffer for Christ, right? He's given us more details than we would like at times for how exactly we're supposed to suffer. He's going to give us more of that as we come to chapter 3. He's going to show you more about how you must suffer for Christ. But in our passage for this morning, in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, he steps back from the how you must suffer. And he tells you why you must suffer. Why is it that this is appropriate for us as believers? Okay, that's what we're going to see this morning. Why is suffering unjustly right for a Christian? Okay, let's begin to find the first answer as we come to verse 21 and we see the pattern for our calling there. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." We should be willing to accept a calling to unjust suffering in this life. But why? Firstly, because Christ also suffered for us. That's the first answer. We should be willing to suffer because he was willing to suffer. Right? I've hinted at this a number of times before as we've been looking at this section in 1 Peter chapter 2. But if Jesus, who existed in perfect glory for eternity past, if Jesus, who was perfectly content in the communion of the Trinity, apart from anything being created, if Jesus, who was worshipped and exalted by the praise of angels, if Jesus, who dwelled in unapproachable light, that if he was willing to come into this world, to humble himself and to suffer, if it wasn't beneath his dignity to suffer, then it is not beneath your dignity to suffer. So we accept unjust suffering, first and foremost, because Jesus accepted unjust suffering. In fact, Peter goes on to say that the suffering of Jesus is meant to be a pattern for us. I think that's part of the reason why Peter quotes Isaiah 53. If your Bible changes the font when it quotes the Old Testament, you'll see there's a whole bunch of different font. In the NASB, that's all caps. There's a whole bunch of sections that's all caps. Peter quotes again and again from Isaiah 53 in this section. And I think the reason why he does that is to show us, to give us some indication of this pattern, right? Just as the Father commissioned his Son to go on this rescue mission into the world, and just as it was foretold that his rescue mission would include suffering, right? It's prophesied. So also, Jesus sends us on this rescue mission, and it is foretold that our rescue mission too would include suffering. Do you see the connection between us and Jesus? I think that's why Isaiah 53 is there. That's why my thoughts were drawn to John 17 for the introduction, because you see something of Jesus' concern for the very real suffering that lays ahead of his followers as he commissions us. Why is he so concerned? Because he's in the midst of going through that suffering himself. He knows what he is about to face. He understood from the start that our mission, like his mission, would involve suffering. And so we need to accept that same fact.
that our mission, like his mission, will include unjust suffering.
Peter says that the sufferings that Jesus did are left for us as an example. Okay, that word example is a unique word. It's what happens in our house when Taryn gives our boys copy work, right? We call it copy work. It's the same word. It's the idea of, so what happens with our kids as they learn to write, you know, she will write a sentence or whatever. She'll give them letters, you know, and then they have to copy those letters. They see the letters, they have a blank page, they have to form the letters, they have to learn to write to shape those letters until they can copy the letters the same way, right? That's the word here. This is what example means. Only what we copy are not letters, right? But the life of suffering that Jesus endured. That's our copy work. So that we would walk in his steps, so that we'd follow literally in his footprints, right? In his tracks. That's the idea there. We don't do this nearly as often as we'd like to as a family, but we enjoy going to the beach early in the morning, right? Before the day starts, like really early, like 6 o'clock, we go to the beach. You know? And we go to the beach that early, typically there aren't a lot of people around, and so there are no footprints on the beach, right? So the high tide has washed away all the footprints, no one's walked there, it's a clean beach, and then we go walking next to the ocean. And one of the games that my kids like to play as we're walking next to the water is to try and step in my steps, right? So my stride obviously is longer than theirs, so they have to jump to move from footstep to footstep. And me, you know, being the kind of person that I am, when I notice them doing that, you know, I up the ante. I begin to take longer strides, or I begin to jump or skip or move around, make it harder for them, you know, to follow in my steps. You know, so, and they enjoy it. Sometimes they can keep up, sometimes they can't, but at the very least, they can try to move in the same direction and do the best that they can to follow in my steps. It's the same with us. We're never going to match the steps of Jesus perfectly. Right? We're never going to suffer to the same extent that Jesus suffered. We are never going to be able to endure that suffering with the same sinless perfection that Jesus endured, his suffering. But at the very least, we can follow him, right? We can try to match his steps. We can walk in the same direction that he walked. And this is the point. Jesus' life and even Jesus' suffering isn't just something that we are meant to admire. He's not just a wonderful spiritual teacher to be admired, right? He is an example to be followed in his suffering. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you realize that Jesus says that after the night before he had been stoned, presumably to death, for preaching the gospel? I go read Acts 14. He gets up from that. He goes and to encourage the believers, and what he says to them is, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you know why it's necessary for us to suffer tribulation to inherit God's kingdom? It's not because our suffering will save us, and so we must suffer because our suffering will bring us into his kingdom. No. We must suffer because his suffering brings us into God's kingdom. And we must suffer because he suffered, because he is our pattern. It was necessary for him to suffer before entering into glory. And so therefore it's necessary for us to suffer. And that's what Jesus says after his resurrection. He talks to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And if you remember, Luke 24, 26, he asks the disciples, "Was it not necessary
for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory.
It was necessary for Jesus to suffer, and he is our pattern. And therefore, it is necessary for us to suffer before we enter into that same glory. And listen, it's important to remember that the pattern doesn't end with suffering. Right? The pattern isn't completed just by suffering. Yes, suffering is part of the pattern. But our suffering, like the suffering of Jesus, is temporal. If you think back all the way to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, where Peter says that we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, like for a little while, if necessary, we have been distressed by various trials. He goes on to say that we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because we will obtain as the outcome of this refined and purified faith the salvation of our souls. So cling to the knowledge in the midst of your unjust and temporal suffering for the sake of Christ. Cling to the knowledge that you're not just called to suffer for him temporarily and unjustly, but you are also called to be glorified with him undeservedly and eternally. So firstly then, we understand that we're called to suffer because the pattern and pathway that Christ has left for us includes suffering. But as sinners, we also understand that what we need is much more than just a perfect example, right? Ultimately, what we need is a Savior. And that brings us then to our second point. Secondly then, we will grow to embrace the call to suffering as we begin to understand the price behind our calling. What price was paid so that we might be called to this life of suffering in this world? Well, in verses 22 and 23, Peter describes for us something of the nature of Jesus' suffering. And as I mentioned before, he does this in large part by quoting from Isaiah 53. Okay, Peter is going to describe Jesus' suffering in four parallel passages. It's not so clear in the English, but there are four parallel passages in the Greek for these two sentences. And the first two of those could probably be summarized as something like his purity. And the next two, the last two, can be summarized by a word like persecution. Okay, we see firstly that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Like I said, I think this is meant to be a comprehensive description of his purity. He committed no sin. That's the wall of Jericho falling. Jesus never sinned in what he did. He never transgressed the will of his Father. He never fell short of the demands that the law placed upon him. He never sinned in what he did, not by commission and not by omission. It's why Jesus, as he begins to pray in John 17, can say with absolute integrity, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have set for me to do. It is this perfect obedience, this perfect sinlessness that qualifies Jesus to be, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 19, the one who has precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, right? The blood of Christ. What makes his blood unblemished and spotless is the perfection of his life, his perfect obedience. And then secondly, Peter tells us that no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, I don't think Peter's point is intentionally to emphasize the fact that Jesus never lied. Obviously, that's true, right? Obviously, Jesus never lied. Instead, I think the point is just to say that Jesus never sinned in his speech. And the fact that he never sinned in his speech is important for at least two reasons. The first reason is what Jesus himself alludes to, right? Jesus himself says in Matthew 12 that what the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart, right? So what is in your heart proceeds out of your mouth. So your mouth, your speech, gives an indication of the purity or the lack of purity in your heart, which leads then to the second reason why it's important.
No one's speech is perfect. And no one's heart's perfect, no one's speech is perfect, except for Jesus. Do you remember James chapter 3, verse 2? If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a perfect man.
Now think for a second about the person who says that. Right? This is Jesus' younger brother, who says, if any man does not sin in what he says, he is a perfect man.
That's why James can say at the beginning of his letter, when he writes in James chapter 1, verse 1, where he can call himself a bondservant of his older brother, his Lord, Jesus Christ. Because he had seen for himself that Jesus never committed any sin, nor was any deceit ever found in his mouth. Because having seen the purity of Jesus, Peter shows us then in verse 23 how this purity of Jesus responded in the face of persecution. Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously.
To be reviled is basically to be verbally abused, right? It's to have insults hurled against you, any form of that. And it can be difficult, can't it? It can be so difficult not to return insult for insult. You know, you don't have to have a sharp tongue like me to struggle with not returning insult for insult, to hold back, to keep quiet in the face of unfair accusation.
One of the most helpful pieces of advice that I ever received on this topic comes from Charles Spurgeon. I'm just gonna paraphrase what Spurgeon says. Basically, Spurgeon says, you know, if you struggle with feeling that you're being unfairly accused of something, just remind yourself that you're so much worse than they knew, right? If they knew half the truth about your character, the stuff that they would say would be so much worse than the stuff that they are saying about you, right? It could be worse. So it's okay. That's pretty good advice, isn't it? That's great advice for people like us. If you feel, you know, offended, and we are so easily offended, so easy to feel wrong, to feel like we're being treated unfairly, this is great advice to remember because, like, we're not, right? Ultimately, we're not. We're not being treated unfairly. What we deserve is way worse. It's great advice for sinners like us. But it doesn't work for Jesus, does it? Because unlike us, he actually is perfect. He actually is innocent. The accusations made against him are all unjust. And the accusations made against him are awful. You go to John 8. You see in verse 31 how they accuse Jesus of being like illegitimate, right? A child of fornication. And the way that they say it makes it seem like this is general knowledge. Like everybody knew Joseph wasn't his dad. Everybody knew Mary got pregnant before she got married. We, unlike you, Jesus, unsaid, right? Implication. We are not the children of fornication, buddy. But they up the ante. It's not just that he's a child of fornication, right? They don't just accuse Mary of fornication. They take it a step further and they say, your dad isn't even a Jew. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? Right? Who are the Samaritans? Mixed blood. One of their parents isn't a Jew. Right? So it's not just that his mom was unfaithful. It's that she was unfaithful with a Gentile. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? Do you remember what it says? And demon-possessed. That's the next accusation. Not only is he illegitimate, not only is he a mixed breed. In that clash between Jesus and the Pharisees, they say that his whole supernatural ministry is driven by Satan. Satan is the power behind his ministry. So he's in league with Beelzebul, they say. They accuse him of gluttony and being a drunkard. They bring Jesus before Pilate and they accuse him of perverting the nation of Israel, of inciting them to civil disobedience, of being a deceiver and an evildoer. Each and every one of those claims are false. They're all unfair. And yet, not once does Jesus retaliate. He never reviles in return. And when they cause him to suffer, he utters no threats.
I'm sure this has happened to you as well. You know, I've been falsely accused by people, felt very much wronged by them, and then responded in a biblical way. And when I say biblical, I mean like Old Testament biblical way, right? God be the judge between you and me, right? Kind of thing. Felt pretty good about myself, for my self-restraint, right? Very biblical response. It's kind of what Paul does, right? When Paul suffers, he threatens in Acts 23. Do you remember that scene when he appears before Ananias, the high priest, and Ananias orders him to be struck in the mouth, right? Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, Paul says to Ananias. But it's not how Jesus responds, is it? When suffering, he uttered no threats. In fact, in Luke 23, verse 34, it says that he asks for the forgiveness of those who are in the process of crucifying him. He asks for their forgiveness while they are busy dividing his possessions between them as he is still hanging on the cross. Right? He's still hanging on the cross, and these people are already dividing his stuff in between them. They just hung him there. Oh, look what he's got. And in that moment, he doesn't threaten them. He asks for their forgiveness. How is he able to do that? How is Jesus able to have such an attitude? Well, the answer comes for us in the last part of verse 23. Instead of uttering threats, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. To entrust here is literally to hand something over to the care of someone else. Okay, so what is it that Jesus hands over to the care of the one who judges righteously? Well, in the NASB, it has the word himself, but it has himself in italics. And when the NASB puts something in italics, it means that they think that's the word we're supposed to add for the sake of translation, that's the meaning, but it's not a word that occurs in the Greek. Right? So here the word himself isn't in the Greek. In the Greek, it doesn't say what Jesus hands over. I think that's intentional. I think the point is that Jesus was one who handed over to God, not just himself, but everything. Right? He was in the habit of handing things over to Jesus. He's able to sinlessly endure unjust suffering because he is committed to never fighting his own battles. He is committed to never seeking his own self-protection. He entrusts everything to God. What will happen to him? What will happen to his cause? What will happen to those who have wronged him and murdered him? What will happen to those who are left behind and now have to go on without him? All of those things, Jesus is able to entrust to the faithful care of his Father because he knows his Father is one who judges righteously. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham rightly asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. A couple of months ago, I was going through a trial. Now, let me admit that I was far from innocent. But nevertheless, I felt wronged, right? I felt that I was treated unfairly, unfairly accused. And the verse that kept coming to my mind over and over again was Psalm 37, verse 5. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. At this attitude of non-retaliation to which Peter has been calling us and to which he will continue to call us in the coming chapters, that attitude of non-retaliation is demonstrated for us in the example of Christ. And that attitude is possible only as we understand who God is.
He is the one who will fight our battles for us. He is the one who will establish righteousness. We can trust him. He will do it. Okay, we're running out of time. We have 2 points to go. So having seen the pattern and the price of our calling, we come in verse 24 to the purpose of our calling. Okay, Peter is going to substantiate the purpose for our own calling to unjust suffering by demonstrating for us the purpose behind the unjust suffering to which Christ was called. Okay, so if his unjust suffering makes sense, then it's reasonable to assume our unjust suffering might make sense. Okay, why was it necessary for Jesus to suffer unjustly? Peter says in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So in this verse here, in verse 24, we come to the ultimate expression of and the ultimate purpose behind Christ's unjust suffering on our behalf. Okay, first, Peter says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Big theological term for this, penal substitutionary atonement. Remember that, don't remember it, doesn't make sense, doesn't matter. The word bore that he uses here is a word that literally means to lift or to carry something. Everything in this description vividly and visually points to the cross. At his crucifixion, Jesus carries our sin in his body up onto the cross. Why? To do what? Well, to pay the penalty that we cannot pay. To endure the suffering that we cannot endure. You see, Jesus is more than just a model of suffering for us. Jesus is a mediator for us. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but up to this point, Peter has been using the second person, right? He's been talking about you. Everything is you. You have been called for this purpose. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And in the next verse, he's going to go back to the second person. He's going to talk about how you used to wander, right? But here, when it comes to this verse, it's as if Peter can't help himself. He switches to the first person. He bore not your sin, he bore our sins in his body. Peter can't separate himself from this truth. Do you know, as I thought for a long time, that being a Christian, being saved, means understanding and believing the facts about the gospel. Do you understand that it is possible for you to comprehend the facts of the gospel, to believe that the facts of the gospel are true and not be saved? Do you understand that? I believed for years that Jesus died for sinners. Rose from the grave, sin into him, it's coming back. I believed it. I believe Jesus died for sinners. Just somehow, I don't know how, it's blindness of sin, right? But somehow the weight of my own guilt, the weight of my own sinfulness just didn't register with me. I didn't feel the burden of the realization that Jesus lifted up my own sin in his body on that cross. But like Peter, every born-again believer feels deeply, along with the hymn writer, the truth that it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. That brings us then to the second purpose behind Christ's suffering on our behalf. Peter goes on to say, he says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's actually not a great translation. It kind of makes sense, but it's not a great translation of the Greek. The Legacy Standard Bible and the Christian Standard Bible both do much better. The idea in the Greek here, I think, is better translated by saying, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness.
And Peter is no longer talking about vicarious substitution here. This isn't imputed righteousness. This isn't the righteousness of Jesus that is accounted to our new legal status before God. That's not what this righteousness is. He's talking here about the very real, practical transformation that takes place in our lives as a result of what Jesus does on the cross. You see, the death of Jesus is meant to change you in very tangible ways. People who are saved don't stay the same. They change. They grow. And it's precisely at this point where the purpose of Jesus' suffering intersects with the purpose for our own suffering. I'm going to come back to what I said in the introduction. Do you understand that it is a theologically correct term for me to correct thing for me to say to you that the will of God for you is that you suffer in this life? That's a theologically accurate statement to make. I referenced Acts 14:22 before. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says that all, not most, not some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says that we were destined for affliction. But how can that be? How can it be the good and perfect will of a faithful, loving God that we must undergo suffering? How is that possible? You know how? Because there are things that God will accomplish in your life through suffering that He will not accomplish through any other means. That's why. We're running out of time. These all deserve to be explained and gone through in detail, but I'm just going to run through a quick list of some of the very practical ways in which God benefits our lives by exposing us to suffering. Okay? First, according to Romans 5, verse 4, and James 1, verse 4, God uses suffering to perfect our character. Second, we see in James 1, verses 9 to 10, that suffering will strip from us our affection for and our preoccupation with the things of this world. Thirdly, we see in James 5, verses 7 to 10, that God uses our suffering to draw our hearts into dependence upon Him so that we might see that He is full of compassion and mercy. Fourth, as we've already seen, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, God uses our suffering to confirm to ourselves and to purify our faith so that our joy may be made full. Fifth, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that God will use suffering to strip sin from our lives. A sixth benefit of suffering, according to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, is that to the extent that God allows you to suffer, you are equipped by Him to be able to use in His hand, to be used in His hand to comfort others who go through similar suffering. And then finally, and this is just the end of my list, it's not the end of the Bible's list. Could add many more examples, but just as a kind of closing, encapsulating category, we might say that suffering strengthens our hope for heaven. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 assures us that if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. There's so much more to say about the many ways in which God uses suffering in our lives. So let me just encourage you, you know, go sometime this week, this afternoon, some other time, take your Bible, go to some of those verses that I just listed, and go see if there are any cross-references. Go on a discovery for yourself to see what the Bible says about how God will use your suffering to conform you and grow you and change you and prepare you for heaven. Did you know Philippians 1 verse 29, here's a verse for you. Philippians 1 29 says that your suffering is God's grace gift. That's the word. God's grace gift to you. I don't have time to explain it to you. You get to go figure it out for yourself. We need to go to the last point. Very quickly, having seen the pattern, the price, and the purpose of Christ's suffering, and how it motivates us in our pursuit of our own calling, I want us to look finally at the provision of Christ's suffering. The end of verse 24 says, "For by his wounds you were healed." Wounds here is actually in the Greek the singular word, just wound, by his wound. Okay, this is a collective singular. I think it's meant to encompass the entirety of Jesus' suffering. All of his life, all of his suffering is captured in this one wound, but probably particular emphasis is drawn to this Passion Week, this last week of his life, his death on the cross, right? And notice also how Peter says, "You were healed." Not "you will be healed." By his wound, you were healed. The once-for-all suffering of Christ has accomplished for us a once-for-all spiritual healing in our relationship with the Lord. He then expands in verse 25 exactly what that healing involves. Peter says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." It's like the frequent New Testament picture of comparing Christians to sheep. Is not overly flattering, but it is painfully appropriate. For the most part, sheep are dirty, dumb, and defenseless. It's a pretty good description of our spiritual state before salvation. Have you ever seen those little reels on YouTube about the sheep that's stuck in a ditch, and then the farmer struggles into the ditch and grabs the sheep and pulls it and pushes it, and he gets it out, and before he's even managed to climb out of the ditch, what's the sheep done? Just run like a half circle straight back into the same ditch to get stuck again 5 seconds later. It's what we were like. We kept wandering. We kept running over and over again into those same sins that destroy us. Right? This is a picture of Matthew 18, the parable that Jesus tells about the one sheep that goes lost and the shepherd who rejoices as he goes out to find that sheep to rescue it. That's us, right? We were continually straying like sheep. We were lost. We were hopeless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But he came and he sought us out and he found us. And the analogy breaks down here a little bit. But it is by the wounding of the shepherd that the sheep is now healed. Please, the greatest tragedy I can imagine is that you would go away from here this morning and say, "I must go suffer so that I can be healed." Don't do that. You cannot suffer your way into heaven. Jesus suffered so that you can go into heaven. He suffered so that we can be healed. If you want healing, don't try and earn it through your suffering. Cry out to him. He has already done all the work that is necessary. Call on him. He will draw you to himself. Peter says that we are healed and we are returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. What does it mean to be returned to Jesus? I think Peter is looking here at the entirety of human history. He encompasses the scope of all of creation here. God made us to dwell with him, to be with him, to have fellowship with him in the garden. But then in our rebellion, we wandered away from him. Adam and Eve, and every one of us since then. John 1 verse 10 says about Jesus that he was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But then what does John say in the next verse? John 1 verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." It is, of course, Jesus himself whom Peter describes here as the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. It's the way that Jesus describes himself, right? Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 5, verse 4, Peter is going to call Jesus the chief shepherd. And this is important because it brings us all the way back to John chapter 17 and the son's shepherd-like concern for the well-being of his flock. As our chief shepherd, he is our guardian. And though the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, though he seeks to use every corrupt government official, every crooked boss, and every disobedient husband to ensnare you and to draw you into sin, we can rest secure in the knowledge that no one is strong enough to snatch us out of the protective hand of our shepherd and savior. He will never abandon us. There is nothing in all of creation that could ever separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. That is why you can trust him. He must be for us more than a model of suffering. He must become for us a mediator in the midst of our suffering. And as Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the suffering that he did so that we might be returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for the perfection of his sacrifice. Thank you that he bore in his body on the cross our sins so that we don't have to. Thank you for your goodness that is displayed, not through the lack of suffering in our lives, but through your intentional care and the perfect provision of salvation in your Son. We praise you that you are a good and perfect and righteous and loving and faithful God. We praise you because of your Son. Amen.